Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we have an open phone line during this hour. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life or your own spiritual journey. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about that. And if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, you're welcome to do so anytime on this program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sean, calling from Linwood, Washington. Sean, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. My question is, was Jesus omnipresent during his incarnation? And can you comment on John 3:13 as part of your answer?
Okay, I will.
Okay,
thank
and
you.
I'll take my question off the air.
Okay, I'll be glad to take it.
Thank
okay.
you.
Okay, all right, bye now. Was Jesus omnipresent? That is, was he everywhere at once in the time that he was incarnate on earth? And in part of that question has to do with the way that it, you read John 3:13, which says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who has come down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, the Textus Receptus has that last line, "who is in heaven." And we have to ask ourselves then, who's speaking here? Jesus appears to be the one speaking, and he speaks of himself as the Son of Man, but he says, "who is in heaven?" But he was not in heaven, he was on earth. So why would he say he is in heaven? Well, one thing I would point out to you is that in the Alexandrian text, which is followed by most of the modern translations of the Bible, that last line, "who is in heaven," is not there. It's not found in the Greek manuscripts that are the oldest ones available to us. The Textus Receptus is made from some manuscripts that are, were made a little later, and many scholars believe that some things were added to the later manuscripts, and possibly this line was added as well. If so, then we don't have a problem with it. If it really belongs there, it's really hard to know what to do with it, except that maybe John added it, or as he was writing the gospel, just as sort of a parenthesis, that Jesus is now back in heaven again after he has ascended to heaven. He was not in heaven when he was having this conversation. Now, we know Jesus was not omnipresent when he was on earth because he was in a body. He was incarnate. God the Father was certainly omnipresent, but Jesus was only in one place at a time. And Jesus, for example, when he told his disciples that Lazarus had died, they said, well, actually, he said, our friend Lazarus is asleep, and we're going to wake him up. And the disciples said, well, if he's sleeps, he'll get well. And in John 11:13, Jesus said, said he was speaking of his death, and Jesus said to him in verse 14, Then Lazarus is dead, he said. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, it's interesting, Jesus specifically said that he was not there when Lazarus died. Well, that was obvious to anyone who was with him. He was somewhere else. He was 2 days' journey away from where Lazarus was, though he did go down there after he died. But it's interesting, Jesus acknowledged, I was not there, which means if he wasn't there, then he wasn't everywhere. And so Jesus' own words indicate that he was not omnipresent when he was on earth, nor was he omniscient. He didn't know everything when he was on earth. He said there were at least one thing that only the Father knows. And when he was asked what the day of his coming would be, he said, the angels don't know that. He said, I don't even know that. Only the Father knows that. So Jesus, in his human form, had laid aside some of his divine privileges of omniscience and omnipresence, and some others as well, like immortality, so that he could die. And so, no, he was not omnipresent. Now, that statement in John 3:13, it's not certain what to do with it, but of course the older manuscripts don't include that line at the end of the at the end of the verse, which means it's not a problem if it's not part of the original. If it is part of the original, then it raises questions how to resolve it. All right. Let's talk to who's next in line here. Kim from Bremerton, Washington. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
Our Bible study is reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, and it talks about Asherah's poles and Baal, and that God hated those things. And I tried to do a study to find out what those things were, and it seems like there's just not much information on them that I could find anyway. Is there any parallels that in comparison to today?
Well, when you say Baal or Baal, you're talking about B-A-A-L?
Yes.
Yeah, that was the name of a Canaanite god. It's actually the Canaanite word for Lord. And the Canaanites had a chief god called Baal that they worshipped, or Baal. And the Phoenicians did also. That's who Jezebel worshipped. And she enforced the worship of Baal in Israel during her reign as queen in Israel. Now, Asherah, or the Asherah poles, an Asherah pole was simply an upright pole that represented the worship of Asherah, who is supposed to be the wife, the goddess wife of Baal, or Baal, as I would normally say. And now, archaeologists have uncovered some of these things, and the worship of Baal and Asherah was a very sexual orgy type of worship. That's how the Canaanite worship was. It involved a lot of orgies. And I believe that the scholars who have found them have said that the Asherah poles are simply statues of a male organ. And so this is, you know, this represents their worship of sex. Now, is there a counterpart to that in our society, you're asking? One might say
yeah,
so.
Yeah.
Now, yeah, there doesn't have to be. I mean, there doesn't have to be exact parallels to the gods of the Old Testament that the pagans worship, but it just so happens that Baal worship was very much a worship of sensuality and sexuality. And our society does that without the poles, without the names Baal and Asherah. So I suppose we might say that the pagan deities, and there were many of them, that people worshipped, were simply personifications of some of the things that people tend to worship anyway: pleasure, money, ego, and things like that. No doubt were in various ways represented by different gods. And so you could say that. You could say that Baal and Asherah worship correspond to our modern society's worship of sex and sensuality.
Okay. All right. And so the poles just kind of indicated that that's what was going on then, right?
The pole is an actual physical pole, just like there were idols. You know, there were carved images of different deities, and there were there was this pole that was associated with the worship of Asherah.
All right.
And she's the wife of Baal. All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Kim. Let's talk next to Dennis from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yes, sir. I'm actually calling you when I'm driving. I prefer to call you from home, but I'm always picking my son up from school this time of day. So, Steve, I was calling to not necessarily get your affirmation, but for the last 10 years, I've been walking a walk where I feel God has revealed to me. It's basically the Messianic denomination, which strays a little bit from mainstream teachings.
Yes, it does.
And a lot of it, the more I've investigated, I have definitely found some truths in it, mostly based off one of the first things the Master said, that he didn't come to abolish, but he came to fulfill. And let's say, for instance, some of the Sabbath keeping, where Christianity has obviously gone to Sundays, and yet everything I investigate, I see no reason other than suggested by Constantine to ever have changed that. And why is it that now Gentiles and first-day Christians, let's just use Sabbath as an example, maybe you could give me some passage to back up where that was actually changed. And I applaud my church and its doctrines to try to do their best not to mix. And I really think we've accomplished that. It's been very enriching for me, and I'll hang up and basically hear your response on the air.
All right. Well, thanks for calling, Dennis.
Thank you, sir. I appreciate your wisdom.
All right. I'm glad to talk to you about these things. First of all, you mentioned the first scripture, which you say that Jesus gave about this, is that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, it seems to me that that's what traditional Christianity indicates, is that we're not under the law of Moses. He didn't destroy it, but he did fulfill it. And it's fulfilled, and therefore it's the need for it has been served. It has served its purpose. It's like prophecy. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, how did he fulfill the prophets? Well, the prophets predicted that Jesus would do certain things. He came and he did them. He fulfilled them. Now the prophets have served their purpose. We don't need the prophets to tell us what Jesus will do anymore because it's done. It's in the past. So the prophets are fulfilled. Likewise, the law predicted Christ. All the ceremonies of the law were types and shadows of Christ, along, just like the prophets. The Old Testament law and prophets predicted Jesus. He came and he fulfilled them. And so they've served their purpose. There's no need for them anymore, which is why Paul said, don't let anyone judge you about whether what you eat or drink or what festivals or new moons or Sabbath days you keep. So those things were a shadow for the time present. But the body is Christ. Christ is the reality. These things were just shadows, and they served their purpose, and as Jesus said, he fulfilled them. Now, does that mean they've changed? It actually does. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, it's talking about Jesus being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he basically says that the order of Melchizedek is the new and superior priesthood. It replaces the old one. And yet the only priesthood the Old Testament knew under the law was the Aaronic priesthood. And so the writer of Hebrews realizes that by advocating the Melchizedek priesthood, he's advocating something different than what the law said. And so he says in Hebrews 7:12, the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. Now the law means the law of Moses, of course, and the law that included the priesthood. Now, he said the priesthood clearly has been changed because the Messiah has a new priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, and that has replaced the order of Aaron. And if the priesthood has been changed, the writer of Hebrews says, obviously the law has been changed. So the Christian then has to ask, okay, if the law has been changed, in what ways has it been changed? You see, when you simply quote Jesus in Matthew 5 saying, don't think I came to destroy the law, many people don't seem to understand what Jesus is saying. They think he's saying, I'm not going to change anything. These laws are going to be perpetuated in my movement. No, he said, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And so, in other words, once they're fulfilled, they are no longer needed. They've served their purpose. And now there's something else. And what is there? There's Jesus. Jesus is what has fulfilled the law and the prophets. And it seems strange when people who have discovered Jesus and believe in Jesus think that they can add something positive to Jesus by going back to the laws. That's what the Galatians were being told. There were Judaizers telling the Galatians these things, and they were buying it. And Paul said, I'm afraid I've lost you. I'm afraid I've labored for you in vain. He says, if you are seeking to be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. You're alienated from Christ. So, you know, adding the law to Christ doesn't make any sense biblically, because the law anticipated Christ. Well, he came 2,000 years ago. The law isn't needed to anticipate Christ anymore. He has come. He's the substance. He's the body. The law was the shadow. Now, you said about Sabbath keeping. Who changed the Sabbath to Sunday? Well, I think that was done by some pope. I don't remember which pope did it, but I think there was a decree of one of the popes at one time where he said the Sabbath is going to be Sunday for the Christian. I don't believe that. I don't believe in the popes, and I don't believe that the Sabbath is Sunday. However, worshiping on Sunday, without regard to whether it's the Sabbath or not, worshiping on Sunday goes all the way back to the early church times, long before there were any popes. For example, Justin Martyr, probably in the late second century, was he said that that the Christians met on Sunday mornings. And he didn't say it was the Sabbath, because it wasn't. He said they don't keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. That's a Jewish festival. The Christians in the first several centuries didn't keep the Sabbath, except for the Ebionites. The Ebionites were a sect of Jews and Christians who, in the first century, kept the law as well as following Christ. But the majority of the churches, certainly the ones that Paul founded, didn't follow the law, and they didn't see any need to. And when Paul was criticized for that, he brought the case to the Jerusalem Council. And all the apostles in Jerusalem, including Peter and James and John and so forth, they conferred about that, and they decided Paul was right. Gentiles don't have any reason to have to keep the law. The law was something the Jews had. It was given to them. It was never given to anyone else. Yeah, they couldn't keep it. He said, why impose it on the Gentiles? So, in other words, the apostolic church, Paul and all the other apostles, had a consensus among themselves that keeping the law was not part of the Christian life, the law of Moses. And so, although the Messianic movement has said, well, I think we should still keep it, well, okay, they can say that if they want to, but they might as well admit they are at odds with all the apostles, who are the ones that Jesus left in charge of the church. And I don't think that's a safe thing to be. I don't believe that the Sabbath is Sunday, but I don't believe that Christians are called to keep the Sabbath. That's why Paul said, don't let anyone judge you about whether you keep the Sabbath days or not. He said, those are shadows. Those are shadows, not the body. The body is Christ. The Sabbath, like all other ceremonial laws, pointed forward to Christ. And he came, and he fulfilled the law. In Hebrews chapter 4, it suggests that the Sabbath law was a foreshadowing of the spiritual rest that we have in Christ. Christ has brought us rest, not one day a week, but spiritually all the time. And the Sabbath was a foreshadowing of that. So those are my thoughts about the questions you asked. It's always surprising to me when people think that Jesus is not enough. You've got to add these other things on. The apostles didn't do it. The apostles actually met to decide whether that should be done. And they officially decided it should not be done. And then, of course, in the 20th century and the 21st century, a group of people, originally Jewish people, who became Christians, decided to start a messianic movement where they start keeping the laws, and then somehow they convinced a bunch of Gentile Christians that they should do that too. And now the movement is more Gentiles, probably about three-quarters or more Gentiles, who are in the messianic movement. But in my opinion, they're Gentiles who have bought into the same error that Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians to correct. And he wasn't very happy about the Galatians being in this condition they were. In fact, Galatians is the only letter Paul wrote where he was shocked and aghast by the church's problems rather than giving thanks for the church, even when they had problems. He considered this to be a serious error. And so I'm pretty much a follower of Paul and the apostles and Jesus, the New Testament, in other words, and therefore I take the same position they do on those things. John from Nevada City, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is on Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 through 16, talking about the parable of the three workers. They all get the same pay. And then at the end of it, he says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I wonder if you could, my understanding of when he says stuff like that in other areas, it's more about being a servant, but I didn't catch it in that parable. If you could expand on that, and I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, thanks for your call. When Jesus said the first shall be last and the last shall be first, I believe he's referring to the dichotomy between the Jewish people and the Gentile people, that the Jews, or Israel, they were the first in privilege. They were the first people that knew God. They were the first people that had his laws. God sent his word to them through the prophets. Even Jesus came to them first. So the Jews were first in privilege. The Gentiles were not. They were the last in privilege. However, the Gentiles embraced Christ be more and in larger measure. The Gentile world came to Christ pretty much more than the Jews did. Now, maybe Jews would come to Christ too, but they come after Gentiles have come, it looks like. And so when he says the first shall be last, I think he means that the Jews, who were the first in privilege, end up being the last to come to Christ, as it were. Not every one of them. Some Jews became Christians right away, of course. But for the most part, I mean, most Jews still don't receive Christ. And if they do, they're coming in at the tail end of the movement. And yet the Gentiles came in large numbers right from the beginning. And that's what I think he's saying. Now, the laborers in the field, they all labored in the same field. The master went out in the morning and hired some laborers who were standing around at, Home Depot or something in the parking lot, and said, hey, I need some laborers. Gathered them up, took them back to his vineyard to work. Later in the day, he went and hired some more, later some more, later some more, until he hired some more right at the end of the day before, about an hour before closing time. He promised each of them, well, he promised the first group a denarius for a day's work, which was your standard rate of pay for a day's work for a laborer. They accepted it gladly. He didn't tell the others who he hired later how much he'd give them. But when the end of the day came and they all lined up for their money, the ones who had worked the shortest time got paid first, and they received a denarius, the same amount that the other guys received who worked all day. Of course, the people who worked all day complained that they didn't get any more than the people who worked only an hour. And the master said, listen, I promised you a denarius. That's what I'm giving you. I'm not robbing you. I'm giving you exactly what you agreed to work for. But I happen to be generous to these people who worked a shorter period, and I'm going to give them the same amount. And what he's suggesting, I think, is this, that the Jews would complain to see the Gentiles coming in and enjoying the Messiah in the kingdom of God, in the church, when the Gentiles had only come lately. I mean, the Jews had been God's people for 1,400 years or more. And here, you know, the Gentiles come in sooner and get the same pay. That is, they get the same salvation the Jews did, though they haven't spent as much time suffering and laboring and so forth as the Jews did through the centuries. And so he sees this as something the Jews would complain about, that the Gentiles receive the same salvation they receive, and even receive it sooner in a way, because the Jews do not receive it right away. The Gentiles came in sooner. And that's what he means when the first should be last, meaning the Jews who had been first to have the chance were the last to actually respond, whereas the Gentiles, who are the last people to have the chance, are quicker to respond, and they end up coming in first. So that's what that phrase means, I believe, in that place. And I believe generally when Jesus says that, because he says it, of course, in more than one place. John Watsonville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is from 2 Corinthians 5. Around there in the first few verses, Paul says that we have this tent in heaven. We have a house in heaven. I don't have it in front of me. And then we have a down payment that we're going to get it. And the down payment is the Holy Spirit. And how do we see that in our lives? I feel like there's possibly some stuff that I feel like I know that the Lord is doing things and working in my life, and I've seen it happen before. Is that the down payment?
Well, I mean, every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and you're wondering, how do I know if the Holy Spirit's in me?
Well, I'm saying, what is a down payment? I mean, like,
possessing the Holy Spirit is the down payment.
Well, if I've seen the Lord do good stuff in my life, and I know the Lord is working in my life, do I consider that what Paul means by the down payment?
Well, again, let me just say this. The fact that every Christian at conversion receives the Holy Spirit is God's placing his earnest or his guarantee or down payment upon that person that he will later claim them for himself And, you know, so every Christian, assuming that you have been a Christian for some years, you've had the Holy Spirit in you all these years.
Right.
And that is the guarantee that you have, that there will be a resurrection, that you will belong to God in that resurrection. Now, when you talk about God doing things in your lives, these may be evidences that you have the Holy Spirit. But even when you don't see what God's doing in your life, that doesn't mean you don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't visible. He's invisible. And therefore, because the Holy Spirit's in your life, you're a Christian. But also because the Holy Spirit's in your life, you'll see various evidences of this. The main evidence that the Spirit of God is in your life is that you have the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like a plant producing fruit in you, and that fruit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and self-control and faithfulness and so forth. These traits are the character of Christ that the Holy Spirit reproduces in us, and that's the true proof that we have the Holy Spirit. I mean, John said, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Well, loving the brethren is the fruit of the Spirit. He also says, we know that God dwells in us and we in him because he has given us of his Spirit. This is both statements are in 1 John. And so God has given us his Spirit, and one of the things that makes that obvious to us is that we love each other, and we have the other fruits of the Spirit too.
If a person reads that, that I have a down payment, and he says, what does that mean? What is he talking about? I would say it's the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life that something happened. But the thing is, a lot of groups will say, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will say that. They'll say, all this stuff is happening in our lives. And the Mormons will say, we have the down payment, and that's this burning of the breast, you know, and...
I think you have paraphrased what I said. John, you keep mentioning the evidence of God's work in your life is the down payment. The down payment is the Holy Spirit, period. He is really a person. He really is given to you. And being given to you, he provides a token of God's ownership of you, which is the down payment he's put on you. It's like you're on layaway, and he's going to come and claim you and claim the purchased possession, as he put it elsewhere in Ephesians 1. And so, when you talk about, these evidences of the Holy Spirit, not everything that happens in a person's life is evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. I mean, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they do a lot of religious things, and they could think that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit, but to know whether it's the Holy Spirit or not, you're going to have to know whether they have the Spirit of Christ or another spirit. Remember, the Bible says, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're of God. So if a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness says that they have the Holy Spirit, then that's a claim they make, but you need to test the spirit to see if it's the Spirit of Christ or not, because if they don't testify the truth about Christ, then maybe it's not the Holy Spirit. But the point is that you know you have the Holy Spirit not because of seeing things, because the Holy Spirit's invisible. You know you have the Holy Spirit because God has promised you that. And, of course, the Holy Spirit does bear witness of himself. Paul said the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So there should be some kind of a spiritual witness in your heart that you really are a child of God, that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to that fact because you love Christ, and it's the real Christ. It's not some heretical version of Christ.
Right, okay. Well, thank you for the answer that you gave, yeah.
Okay, John, thanks for your call. It's good to talk to you. All right, let's talk to... Michelle from Redmond, Washington. Michelle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. So my question is about the definition of the word sleep used in the Bible. So when he says that we will be, when we're asleep, does that mean we're asleep and we're asleep in faith and because of that he won't know us? Or does he mean sleep as a period between dying and going to heaven?
Well, I'm not sure what that first suggestion meant, but sleep is used two different ways in the Bible. One is literally of people who go to sleep. Sometimes people, like the disciples, when they were supposed to stay awake and pray for an hour, they fell asleep. Well, that the word sleep there means exactly what it means when you and I talk about being asleep. You know, when we go to sleep, we know what that means. We sleep every night. And that's what the disciples did, and that's what people do. So the word sleep in the Bible has exactly the same meaning as it means in our regular speech. However, there are times, not very many, but a few times, where the word sleep is adopted as a metaphor for death. So Jesus said, you know, Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. And when the disciples thought he was talking about literal sleep, and they said, well, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus said, well, I mean, Lazarus is dead. So they weren't even familiar with the fact that he was using sleep as a metaphor for death. Likewise, when he came into the house of Jairus, whose daughter had recently died, he said, she's not sleeping, or she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And he raised her from the dead. So he was using death, or he's speaking about death, and using the metaphor of sleep. Paul does that too. Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in 1 Corinthians 15. He means we will not all die. Some of us will be changed and caught up to meet the Lord while we're still alive. And Paul also said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those who sleep in Christ, meaning the dead, Christ will bring with him when he comes. So we have these references to sleeping in context where it's clearly talking about death. So most of the time, the word sleep in the Bible just means what it means all the time for us. But the Bible also a few times uses the word sleep as a metaphor for death.
Okay. Well, that answers my question. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Lori from Monroe, Washington is next. We have a line open for you. Finally, we've had full lines most of the show, but if you'd like to get through now, I think we got two lines open right now. If you'd like to call, you can get through to the narrow path. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number is 844-484-5737. So if you'd like to call me, feel free to call right now, 844-484-5737. Lori, welcome to the narrow path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's so great to speak with you, and I wanted to thank you for returning my email so quickly a few months ago regarding my marriage. It helped a lot.
Okay, great.
Yeah, so thank you. So I have a question about baptism. First of all, do you have to be baptized in order to truly be saved? And second of all, does it only need to be done once?
Well, I think ideally it only needs to be done once. There may be times when people are baptized before they're really saved, like infant baptism, for example, and then they might later in life actually get saved and believe that their baptism wasn't genuine because they weren't really Christians.
Wow.
Being baptized is supposed to be a declaration that you're a Christian. So a baby being baptized, that's not really what baptism is. The baby's not making a declaration of being a Christian. So, I mean, the baby got wet, but that's not the same thing as being baptized biblically. So I would suggest that people who were baptized as babies and then have become Christians later should be baptized as Christians. There may be cases where people were baptized as Christians when they're young and then fell away from God and lived a horrible life of rebellion against God, and then later repented and just felt like, wow, I've been away from God so long, I need to make a sort of like a couple, renewing their vows or something.
Right.
After they've had a hard time in their marriage, but they get back together and they want to renew their vows. It'd be a similar thing if a person wanted to be baptized again after they'd been long away from the Lord. I could see them maybe wanting to do that, but neither of those are ideal situations. In ideal situations, people don't depart from the Lord after they've been baptized the first time, and they get baptized after they become a Christian. So in a normal circumstance, people don't get baptized until they become believers. And when they are believers, they remain believers and follow Christ, so they don't need to ever be baptized again.
Right.
And I don't think being baptized in water again would be of any use to them, or even it doesn't have any biblical precedent. But people who are baptized in a sub-Christian way, like there were seven men, excuse me, 12 men in Acts chapter 19 that Paul met in Ephesus. And they had been baptized with John the Baptist baptism, but not with Christ's baptism. They obviously had not become Christians, and they had, then they heard about Jesus, and then they got baptized again, this time in the name of Jesus. So that'd be what would guide me on that point. Now, do Christians have to be baptized to be Christians? Well, let's put it this way. The early Christians, the early church never heard of such a thing as an unbaptized Christian, because when you became a Christian, you became baptized to declare that you're a Christian. That was the one way that the world knew that you had changed, that you were had left the old life and had come into the new life. You've declared it through baptism. And I think it should be that way today, too. We are commanded to be baptized in Scripture. And it is assumed everywhere in the epistles that every reader is baptized. In the early church, a person was not allowed to take communion in the church unless they were baptized. So, you know, I think that reflects a biblical norm. I think people should be baptized. Now, if people have never been told that they should be baptized, it may be something that's been neglected. They might even be truly followers of Christ, but they've never been told that baptism was expected. And so they followed Christ without being baptized. But, you know, if people are properly evangelized, they'll be told, okay, when you turn to Christ, you're becoming part of the Christian movement, the Christian community. You get baptized into that when you get baptized in water. And so they will get baptized. Anyone who really wants to follow Christ should have no objection to being baptized in water.
Right. That makes perfect sense. That is so helpful and informational.
All right. Well, I'm glad it's helpful.
It really is. And thank you for all you do, Steve. So appreciated.
All right. Well, God bless you. Thank you for calling. All right. Next caller is Serge from Sacramento, California. Serge, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. It's good talking to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, I had a quick question. So I'm listening through your topical series. Actually, I forget which one it is. I think it's on Christian character or charisma.
Charisma and character.
I remember I remember you mentioned that in your own walk, you had accepted the Lord, King of Christ, and then afterwards had been baptized in the Spirit.
Yes.
And prior to that, I don't remember exactly how you phrased it, but you might not have had the fullness of your walk.
Yes. Yeah, that'd be a fair thing to say. Yeah.
So I was just wondering if you could elaborate just basically, you know, what you think the progression should be in the Christian's walk in terms of coming to the Lord.
I think the normal progression of things is seen in Acts 19, the very passage I was referring to with the previous caller, that Paul found these men, he evangelized them, then he baptized them in water, and when they came out of the water, he laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I think this is the normal way things were done. There's no reason to believe that Paul was doing things in a unique way on that occasion. That seems to be, you know, just what Paul did. When he led people to the Lord, he baptized them in water, and he laid hands on them to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were. This, I think, is the normal pattern in the New Testament. Now, of course, many normal patterns of the New Testament haven't been neglected in church history since that time. And so there are people who have been become believers, and they've been baptized in water, but they've never had the hands laid on them. They've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, I said to an earlier caller that everyone who becomes a Christian receives the Holy Spirit, and I believe that. I believe that every Christian has the Holy Spirit, but not all Christians.
On conversion, right?
On conversion, right. But not all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the disciples, John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, in Acts 1:5. So
you don't believe that that's an automatic progression?
What I believe is that you do receive the Holy Spirit, but you don't necessarily receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is being filled with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. I know this from experience, that I know that when I came to the Lord, I was not baptized in the Holy Spirit. No one laid hands on me. I wasn't empowered. I didn't receive gifts of the Holy Spirit. My Christian life was a life of genuinely believing and even trying to lead others to Christ for many years, but without any power, without any anointing, without any special gifts, and I just wasn't filled with the Spirit. I had the Spirit, and this is, again, what I'm not sure people have as hard a time as some do with this concept, that it's possible to have the Holy Spirit but not be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's the simplest of all concepts. A glass can be full of water, or it cannot be full of water, but it might still have water in it. You know, there's water in it, but it's not full. And a Christian can be that way too. We can have the Spirit within us, but not be full of the Spirit, not be filled with the Spirit. Paul commanded Christians who already possessed the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. He said, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. But earlier in chapter 1 of the same epistle, he told the same people that they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit when they believed. So he said they had the Holy Spirit, but they needed to be filled with the Spirit. This is what I consider to be the difference between just conversion and baptism of the Holy Spirit. Being baptized in the Spirit is being filled with the Spirit. So some people are baptized in the Spirit at the time they're saved. Other people are not. I was not. I had the Holy Spirit in me, but I wasn't filled with the Spirit, and there was no power in my ministry, although I was witnessing and trying to.
Well, when you say power, can you elaborate? Like, what did you obtain or receive?
Well, one difference that I saw immediately is that,
I mean, you were saved, right?
I was saved when I was a child, and I was witnessing to people when I was in junior high, and in my early years of high school, I was witnessing to people too, but no one was getting saved. There was no anointing of power on my speaking. And then when I was 16, I got baptized in the Holy Spirit during the Jesus movement. And then when I spoke to people about Christ, it had an impact on them. There was something there, a spiritual, I said the word anointing. That's a word that charismatics and Pentecostals like to use. But
yeah, it seems almost kind of scary coming from a fundamentalist Baptist background.
Yeah, well, I was a Baptist. I grew up as a Baptist. But it shouldn't be frightening to think that you can actually have a New Testament type of Christianity. Pardon?
You know, I said, when I say scary, I mean just in terms of church lingo or...
It's controversial. Controversial, right, yeah.
Yeah, that'd be the better word for it.
Yeah, I think the church I was raised in, the Baptist church I was raised in, I think they would have said that everybody who's saved is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I remember one Baptist would tell me regularly, he said, well, when I was baptized, they baptized me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. But that's simply a failure to understand what the words mean. When you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're baptized in water. That's your water baptism. They immerse you in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, being baptized in the Spirit means being immersed in the Holy Spirit. That's a different issue. Being
right.
Immersed in water is one thing. Being immersed in the Holy Spirit is another thing. So
you would say to anyone who has come to Christ, if they haven't been baptized in the Spirit, then that's something they should seek out? And how do you go about
it? Well, I think every Christian should be baptized in the Spirit, but some probably have been baptized in the Spirit without realizing it. I know people who have been converted, and from the day they were converted, they seem to be filled with the Spirit. And I assume that they may be similar cases to, like, Cornelius. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was filled with the Spirit the moment he became a believer. And so some people are baptized in the Spirit when they become believers. Other people, like Philip's converts in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, they became believers and they were baptized in water and they were rejoicing in their salvation. And then later they were baptized in the Spirit when Peter and John came down and laid hands on them. So, you know, you have both cases. The easiest way to see this is that being baptized in the Spirit is an additional benefit and requirement, too, for that matter. I mean, God wants us to be filled with the Spirit. But it's an additional benefit to mere salvation. It's a part of it. It's part of the birthright of the Christian. And God wants every Christian to have it. But some Christians receive that at the same time they get saved. Some receive that at a different time than the time they get saved, both in the book of Acts and also in real life, modern times.
Okay, do you think the church is doing a disservice by not expounding on this concept?
some churches are doing a disservice. Yeah, some churches, and some churches do a disservice by expounding on it, because there are Pentecostal churches and so forth that teach on it or preach it, and they preach it wrong. They make it sound like being baptized in the Spirit is the same thing as speaking in tongues. It's not. Speaking in tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and some people, when they're baptized in the Spirit, do speak in tongues, and that's okay. That's biblical. Some people in the Bible spoke in tongues when they got baptized in the Spirit too. But to equate speaking in tongues with the baptism of the Spirit is, to my mind, going beyond what the Scripture allows. The Scripture doesn't do that. The main thing is Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, when he spoke about that experience three verses earlier, he said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the expression baptized in the Holy Spirit refers to receiving power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that power is the power to do the work of God, really, to do what Jesus did. At least that portion of Jesus' work that is given to you is your gift. Each person has different gifts. Now you're listening to my series, Charisma and Character. I would think that would be explained there.
Yeah, I don't know. I just needed some clarification, I guess, from you on exactly, because you said that you did come to Christ, you accepted the Lord, and then later on you found out about the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Came home, told your parents. They're like, I guess that they knew that happened, and but it just, I guess the whole concept of being a Christian, coming to the Lord, accepting Christ, and then not knowing that you have to be baptized in the Spirit or living without that power. You know what I mean? That's almost like, well, hey, what am I missing here? Or is there something I'm missing? Or,
well, yeah, I mean, a lot of times after I was baptized in the Spirit, I did talk to Baptist preachers and stuff who said, you know, well, you're talking as if the church is made up of haves and have-nots. You know, it's kind of making an elite category in the church of those who have the baptism of the Spirit over against those who do not. Well, you know, it's like saying in a Baptist church, some people have been born again, some have not. Is that setting up an elitism because some have and some do not have? I mean, there are things that God wants us to have that we should have. And some Christians don't have what they're supposed to have. I mean, some people in churches don't have what they're supposed to have. James said, you have not because you ask not. You know, if someone says, well, we shouldn't advocate that people should be baptized in the Spirit because then those who don't have it, they'll feel bad and they'll feel like you're putting them down. No.
Right.
No, if it means those who don't have it, we'll ask for it. We'll seek it from God. I mean, it's not that the church is supposed to be made up of two classes, those who have and those who don't. The church is supposed to be made up only of those who have. But some Christians, of course, live very much below their privileges. And this is true in more ways than one. I mean, certainly Jesus' salvation is supposed to give us victory over sin in our life. But there's many Christians who are living without that victory over sin in their life. And there's many things in the Christian life. There's privileges that God's given us to pray and to have a tremendous effect through prayer, but some Christians don't pray very much. I mean, to say that some Christians have discovered the biblical norm of baptism in the Spirit, and that threatens certain Christians who are resistant to it, well, why should they be resistant to it? I mean, when I first heard about it, when I first talked to people who were baptized in the Spirit, I was a Baptist. I'd never heard of being baptized in the Spirit, and I wasn't baptized in the Spirit. I knew that I knew I was a have not, and I could tell because these people had something I didn't have. And so instead of saying, wow, you know, I feel put down, you know, I'm feeling threatened. You know, you people saying you have baptism of the Spirit, that's a microaggression. There should be a law against people saying those things, you know.
Yeah.
I didn't say anything like that. I just said, wow, I'm going to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, because I was a Berean. And as I searched, I saw it is so. There is something there I don't have. And I thanked God for it, because I knew that I was hungry for more than what I had, and I was glad to find out there was something there, something more.
So in terms of, you're saying that, you know, it's evidenced by living your walk in empowerment, in a sense of empowerment. And if I remember correctly, you said you didn't feel any different when you were prayed over or didn't have a
When hands were laid on me initially, I thought I was going to, I thought I would speak in tongues, and I didn't. And I thought for a moment, well, maybe it didn't happen. Maybe I didn't receive that. But
so
at
you
the
weren't
same time,
sure.
Initially, I was not sure, just for a moment. But then,
so
even
when were you like, oh, okay, actually, I do have it?
Seconds later. Seconds
really?
Later. Seconds later. Well, because I was schooled to believe in the scriptures. And I right. remember as I thought, well, maybe I didn't receive it. Then I thought, wait a minute. Jesus said, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So I'm asking, and God is a good father, and I receive that. He must be giving it to me. He must have given that to me. I accept that. I accept it by faith that he has done so. And so, in other words, I accepted it before I felt anything. Now, as a result of that, I did see things later in my life. I saw, and I even felt differently, but I wouldn't explain the change in my life as a feeling. I mean, there were different
right.
feelings. There were different feelings for sure, but I wouldn't explain it as a feeling. I'd explain it as a reality in my life that God was working through me in ways that he had not previously worked through me. That when I spoke to people about Christ, it had an impact on them, which it didn't have before, because the work of God has to be done by God himself. We can't do the work of God. He has to do it through us, and we have to be filled with his Spirit so that he, the Spirit, God, will do his work through us. And that's what was happening. I was trying to do the work of God in my own talents. I was preaching sermons in my speech classes in high school, trying to save the unsaved students in my secular school I was going to. No one was getting saved. The speeches were good. I got A's. I got A's in speech, even won trophies in speech. But no one got saved. And then when I got baptized in the Spirit, when I spoke to people, it was different. People did get saved. There was just a different anointing there. There's a gifting. And that's what every Christian, I think, is supposed to have. I think we can eke on by through our lives without that, but we can't be as useful to God as we're supposed to be. So anyway, I mean, if you're listening at Sirius, how far have you gotten?
I've bounced around through Sirius. I'm not sure exactly what the breakdown is. I mean, I think it consists of like 10 different lectures, right?
Well, the Charisma and Character series at our website is, I think, 16 lectures.
Maybe more than that. Yeah, I'm kind of all over the place on the site. But.
Yeah, well, I'm not saying anything to you here on the radio that you wouldn't hear in those lectures. I mean, those lectures
right.
say all this, yeah.
Yeah, I wanted to clarify, just to make sure that I was hearing you right. I don't have an opportunity to sit there and ask specific questions when I'm listening to the lectures. So,
yeah.
Sometimes there are certain things that I was just like, tried to couldn't verbalize and I just wanted to clarify it by calling in. So, but I appreciate
okay.
your time. Thank you.
Okay. I appreciate your call. There's a couple calls who've been waiting, wanting to get on for the last 10 minutes, but we're out of time for today's show. We're going to hear the music in just a couple seconds here, and that means I'm going to have to sign off. And I apologize to those listeners that didn't get a chance to go on. Everything that I was talking to Serge about is in the series that he says he's listening to, which is called Charisma and Character. At our website, there's hundreds of lectures. They're all free. You just listen to them free. They're MP3 files. And some of them are in series like that one. Some are individual lectures. But you can just go look through it and listen to what you want. Download whatever you want. That's at thenarrowpath.com. That's our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.